Moses in the Midian Desert, a deliverer who can't deliver. God is my only hope and my only freedom. But what happens when hope vanishes before our very eyes? You see, oftentimes our expectations for life clash with God's providence. What do you do when that happens? What happens when our dreams get dashed against God's timing? When we are desiring something good to happen now, and God's plan is later, what does that do to us? In the story that we've been studying in the book of Exodus, we've looked at the nation of Israel, who's been in captivity or who've been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. Now, when we think in terms of 400 years in ancient history, it doesn't seem like that long, but let's contextualize that in contemporary history. The United States of America has been in existence for how long? Roughly 220 years, give or take a little. So they've been in captivity almost twice as long as this country has been a nation. Take Moses. He's been in the Midian Desert for 40 years. Now, if you were to subtract 40 years from your life right now, how old would you be? Some of you are saying, well, I'd be in negative numbers. Some of you are saying, well, that would be good. Where do I sign up? How do I get this thing? 40 years for the majority of the people here. I'd say for everybody except maybe one or two, subtracting 40 years would be more than half of what you've lived. And for some, it would be our whole existence. Now, Moses has been waiting for 40 years. And the last thing Moses tried to do of any significance failed miserably. You know, you'd get the feeling that maybe God's just forgotten about the people of Israel and God's just forgotten about Moses. And you might begin to ask the question, does God really care? Sometimes we ask the same question. When problems go wrong in our life and situations become something that we deem unbearable, we say, God, how long can this go on? And if it goes on for too long, it's got to be an indication that you don't care about me. Maybe the relationship with your spouse is difficult and you're struggling with it. And it seems like you've been praying for years and nothing changes. Or you've got a situation at work that just goes on and on and on, or your finances just don't seem to fit. And you say, God, you know, if you care about me, you'll do something about my health problem, this pain that I live with each and every day. You know, if you get to a point where you begin to question God and ask the question, God, if your timing is not on my timing, that must mean that you don't care. Let me suggest to you that maybe it's not that God doesn't care. Maybe it is that you don't know God. Maybe the concept of God that you have is not an accurate concept. Maybe you don't understand who God really is, who the God of the Bible really is. And it's in this passage in Exodus that we learn some important things about God. First of all, we learn that God is compassionate. And if you need help, cry out to Him. Notice in Exodus chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verses 23. We're going to go through the end of chapter 3 this morning. So we're going to cover a lot. But there are some very important lessons that we can learn in this passage. Starting in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we read, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. Now, for those of you who are ancient history buffs, this king is probably Thutmose III. He reigned in Egypt from 1504 to 1450 B.C., and his son, Amenhotep II, is going to be the pharaoh that will be on the throne during the Exodus. So this is the king that was trying to get Moses for what Moses did. That was to kill, he killed an Egyptian. Now he's dead, And God begins to work again. But notice what happens. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now at first reading, when we read these terms, God heard their cry, God looked upon them, God remembered them, it feels a little bit like maybe God forgot, or God quit listening, or God quit watching. And that's not what's going on here at all. What we're trying to do is describe God's activity in human terms that we can understand. These are figures of speech, and they're used to try to make this experience seem much more personal. God never lost sight of the people, but at this time in history, it feels like God looked at them. God paid attention. God remembered because God is about to act. Now, there's one key word here at the end of verse 25. And it says, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The word concerned is the biblical word which means to know, and not just to be aware of, but to have a personal, intimate relationship with someone. In fact, this word to know was used in the early chapters of Genesis to describe what happened between Adam and Eve when Cain and Abel were conceived. That's pretty intimate, pretty personal. What this passage is saying is that God knows his people. He's intimate with them, and because he knows what they're dealing with, he cares. So God is going to do something. All they do is cry out. All they do is say, help. And God's compassion is going to intervene. Now remember, the timetable is somewhat extended here. This has been going on for a long time, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't care. The same thing is true of Moses. And we see Moses' life and what's going on in his life starting in chapter 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. You say, well, I thought in chapter 2 his father-in-law's name was Reuel. How come his father-in-law here is Jethro? Well, Jethro must have changed his name. The word Jethro means to be exalted or to be abundant or to have a lot. And it appears that when his son-in-law, his daughter, snagged this famous guy, this Egyptian pharaoh, though deposed, that Jethro thought, you know, my name's too little, I'm going to get a bigger name. So he changed his name to Jethro, which means abundance. What is this guy doing, though? Is he delivering the family from their plight? Not at all. He's living in the desert of Midian, and he's tending the flock. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb won't be the mountain of God until these events occur. But what he's doing, he's spending his day each and every year following the pasture lands, trying to make sure that he has enough grass for his sheep to eat and enough water for them to drink. And sometimes he would be gone for weeks, sometimes maybe months, as a nomad, a Bedouin, just traveling through the desert. And he finally travels far from home. And he finds himself at Horeb, where he sees an incredible sight. Notice what he sees. In verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Seems awful strange. Moses thought so too. He saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why, the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, what Moses saw out there is very important. The significance of what Moses saw makes a lot of difference, because when you take into consideration, or when you understand that God doesn't do anything by accident, he intends to communicate something important, we see something communicated in the symbol. Now, what Moses sees is a bush. Ordinary. You'd expect to see a bush out there wandering around in the wilderness. You see bushes every day, but there was something unusual about the bush. The bush was burning. It was on fire. But the fire doesn't burn the bush up. Now, the fire in Scripture represents the holiness of God, that which burns against sin. God is called a consuming fire in Scripture. And God shows up in this bush in the form of fire, but the bush doesn't burn up. So what does that amount to? That amounts to something that's phenomenal. A supernatural phenomenon. Whoa, a bush that's burning but doesn't burn up. Now, why would God pick this symbol? Why would he choose to appear to Moses in this form? I mean, there are a million different ways he could appear to Moses. I believe that the reason why God chose to appear to this in this form to Moses is because he had a very specific message he wanted to communicate. He wanted to say to Moses, Moses, you know what? You are ordinary. You are garden variety. You are the bush. And when my holiness comes in contact with your ordinariness, you would expect to see my holiness consume you. You're not worthy. But instead, rather than me consuming you, when my fire indwells you, you can become a supernatural phenomenon. I will do things in you and through you that amaze people, that just blow people away. And so the symbol of the burning bush is a symbol of what God is intending to do with Moses. And does God limit himself just to Moses? Jesus Christ said, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Paraclete, the Comforter, he will be with you and he will be in you. You will become that supernatural phenomenon where the power of God is actually lived out through you. The holiness of God actually becomes part of you. Where the world will stand back and say, look, God is in him. God is in her. And God's doing supernatural things. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, hey, greater things than what I did, you will do when the Holy Spirit comes to be in you and to be with you. Well, God appears in the bush, and Moses goes over there. God calls his name. Moses says, here I am. And God tells him, now be careful. Don't come any closer. The place where I'm at, this is holy ground. The other day, my four-year-old son, Sam, came up to my wife, Cindy, and said, can I play with the holy ground? Cindy looked at him and said, what do you mean? And Sam said, can I play with the holy ground? Cindy said, oh. Well, see, up on our counter by our sink in the kitchen, we've got two pieces of asphalt that came from the parking lot out here. For those of you who are here the day that we broke ground for our new building, we had a big old jackhammer out there in the parking lot, and we were beating on the ground to break up the asphalt so we could turn a shovel of dirt, symbolically saying we're breaking ground for this building. And nobody paid any attention, but after the adults finished, after the prayers were said, after the songs were sung, after the speeches were made, and people turned to walk away, all the kids that were standing there ran over and grabbed a piece of the asphalt there and took it home with them. Why? Because it's holy ground. I mean, didn't we sing the song, we are standing on holy ground? They believed it. So Sam's saying, hey, can I play with the holy ground? Now, that's not exactly what God's talking to Moses about right here. But the point is that God wants Moses to understand that this is something unusual. For a person to have a strange and unusual encounter with God is an incredible thing, and it's a time of reverence and awe. He tells him to take off his shoes, to take off his sandals, because he's standing on holy ground. Now, in almost all parts of the world, if you've traveled very extensively throughout the world, you'll know that the custom is, when you come to the threshold of the door of someone's house, you take off your shoes before you enter. The point being is that's where they live. That's their residence. That's their abode. And you're not going to bring in all the dust from the street and from what is common and track it all over their house. And so it's normal in most parts of the world to take off your shoes when you go into someone's house. And God is saying, I am here. My presence is here. And wherever I am, that's a holy place. Respect it. Take off your shoes. And then God tells him that he's got some plans. And we see those plans in verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now this answers the question that was asked back in chapter 2. Remember when Moses stepped in, when the two Hebrews were fighting, and Moses stepped in and tried to break it up? And the guy said to him, who appointed you to be judge and ruler over us? Moses didn't have an answer. Now Moses has the answer. God says, I'm going to deliver, and I'm going to use you to help me. You have been appointed. I am sending you. You are going to be the one. Notice Moses' answer. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? What would you say to Moses at this point? Don't you think what Moses has is a low self-esteem? I mean, after all, you know, you fail as miserably as you did the first time. You spend 40 years in the desert. You know, you kind of start doubting yourself, wondering, you know, well, maybe I'm not really that hot after all. You know what I would probably say to Moses? I would probably say, Moses, now think about this. You're really much better than you think you are. Hey, you are uniquely trained for this opportunity. You can speak the language of the Pharaohs. You grew up in their house. You know all the ins and outs about their lifestyle. And certainly they'll recognize you and they'll respect you because of your great learning and knowledge that you're learning in their schools. And Moses, you're a powerful figure. And haven't the 40 years in the desert mellowed you? Haven't you learned a lot? Moses, you can do it. Is that what God says to Moses? Notice what God says to Moses. Verse 12, and God says, I will be with you. God does not even answer his question. Why? Because the question, who am I, is irrelevant. It's absolutely not essential to the issue at hand. Building up Moses' self-esteem is not important at all, because Moses is not the one who's going to do it. When God takes a person and calls that person and puts that person in a place of service, it doesn't matter what their gifts are, it doesn't matter how much confidence they have, it doesn't matter how good they are, it doesn't matter what their training is, because God brings everything to the table. He's the one. And when God says, I'm going to be with you, go for it. Go for it. Because he's going to do it for you. My son Ben has played for the last 2 years on a little dribblers basketball team. You know, the 8-9-year-old kids, and they're just kind of getting their feet wet in basketball. And one of the things that's difficult about basketball, among other sports, is in order to advance the ball, you can't just take off with it. You've got to actually dribble it in order to move. Well, these little dribblers have a lot of trouble dribbling. And so it's pretty interesting watching how slow these games can run, because they've got to dribble a ball to move forward. Now, it doesn't stop all the dads from being up in the stands screaming like it's an NBA game, but that's a completely different issue. Now, suppose I were to say to my son, Ben, you bring your little dribblers team, and let's go over to Westwood, and let's challenge the varsity to a game. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. You never have a chance. I mean, can you see these guys and, you know, me down there trying to build self-esteem, you know, win one for the Gipper? Dad, who's the Gipper? What is that? Some rap group? But suppose I were to say, boys, don't be afraid. We can take these guys. And I opened the door of the locker room, and out stepped Michael Jordan wearing a little dribbler's uniform. The little dribbler's inability to dribble is irrelevant at that moment. Because the person that's going to be playing on their team can win the game all by himself. Just get the little dribblers out of the way. You see, the presence of a superior being changes the odds substantially. And God tells Moses, I'm just going to be there. I'll be with you. And if I'm with you, you're going to be okay. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make it happen. God goes on to give him a sign. One of those kind of signs that I really hate. He says, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Well, now we know what the mountain is. The mountain is Mount Sinai. And he's saying, here's the sign. When you have completed the task that I have called you to, then you'll know that I was with you. Whoa, 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 whoa. That doesn't sound much like a sign. You know, I want something special. I want some personal guarantees on the front end. The reality is that God's not the kind of God that always gives personal guarantees on the front end. Some of the greatest tasks that we've been called to, you know what? He says, when you've completed the task, then you will know that I was with you. Husbands, when you've completed the task of loving your wife for the rest of your life, of being faithful to her and fulfilling your vows, your masculine vision for life. When you've completed the task, then you'll know that I have been with you the whole way. I've been with you the whole way. You say, no, wait a minute. Oh, can't I have a guarantee? Something on the front end? Some kind of an experience to ensure that this is going to work? God says, Moses, the proof of my presence is the product that you produce from following me. And that demonstrates my faithfulness to you. I'm going to be with you. You know, Jesus Christ said the same thing to believers. He said in Matthew 28, verse 20, that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? When you're in a situation where you feel all alone and that God has forgotten you, he hasn't. He cares. Cry out to him. He'll be there. Secondly, we see in this passage that God calls Moses to step out because his word is certain. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? By the way, this is the second of five objections that Moses is going to raise standing right here in the presence of God. Like God's in the bush. He's standing in his presence, and five times he's going to question whether God's plan is a good plan. Now, this is a great question. Suppose I travel, I go all the way back home, I show up, and I say to my people, hey, the God of your fathers is going to deliver you. And they say to me, well, who is he? They didn't have the book of Genesis. They'd been in exile for 400 years, in captivity for 400 years. Did they really even know this God anymore? Or was the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob just a distant memory? So God is going to reveal himself, and notice what he says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you to me. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. You say, now what's his name? His name appears in verse 15 where it says, say to the Israelites, the Lord. Now that's where he calls his name. The word the Lord there, that's translated in English, the Lord, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is God's name, Yahweh. That's his personal name. The name Yahweh is a derivative of the verb to be. Now let me work with your English grammar here a little bit and see how good you are. Yahweh is the third person of the verb to be, which is translated He is. So God's name, Yahweh, means He is. Now God's going to explain what He is means, because if someone came to you and said, my name is He is, you'd say, what kind of a name is that? What's that supposed to be? Well, God explains what that name means. And He does it by saying this. God calls Himself, I am who I am. That's the first person of the verb to be. I am who I am. Now, this name is significant for four reasons, and I'm going to give them to you. Number one, in this name or explanation, I am, He is present with them. God is saying by giving them this particular name that He is present with them. He's not saying to them, I was, so rest on your history, or I will be, so look to your future. He's saying, I am. I'm contemporary. I am here now. And I am acting. I'm doing. I am with you. Secondly, by this, He means that He exists independently. God exists independently. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at how He defines Himself. He defines Himself in terms of Himself. He says, I am who I am. In other words, there's nothing to compare me with except for me. I'm independent. I'm above, I'm outside of, I'm more than anything you could mention. Is there anything in nature that you could use to describe God? No. Is there anything in humanity that you can use to describe God? No. He's in a class by Himself. He stands alone. On a human level, I might say something like, well, you know, when it comes to computer software, I am the Bill Gates of Austin. Well, you know what I was saying. I would be saying or claiming, jokingly of course, that I am paralleled with somebody of the stature of Bill Gates, the undisputed heavyweight champion of the computer. You say, well, I mean, that makes sense. Now, who does God say that about? Does He say, when it comes to athletic prowess, I am the Michael Jordan. When it comes to computer genius, I am the Bill Gates. I mean, all that stuff pales. God doesn't have anybody to compare Himself with. So He's saying, I am defines who I am. I'm independent. I'm not dependent on anything or anyone. Number three, He's saying, I have absolute power. Now, the name I am comes from the verb to be. That is the verb of creation. Remember in Genesis 1 where God says, let there be light, and there was light. To be, and there was, the same verb, that is the verb of creation. And when God defines Himself using that same verb, what He's saying is that everything exists because I am. Everything came into being because I am. Everything is dependent on me. I am. I'm all powerful. He's saying that your presence in this room today, that the very breath that you draw, that the hairs on your head, they are there because God exists and He put them there. To the atheist who shakes his fist in the face of God and says, I don't believe you're there. That atheist exists because God is all powerful. And God has placed him there and allows him to take another breath. Number four, this definition indicates that He is the covenant God. God is the covenant God. Now notice what He says. As you look at the passage, He says in verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He's saying, I am the covenant God. I'm the one who made the promise to Abraham. I'm the one who made the promise to Isaac. I'm the one who made the promise to Jacob. I am the covenant God. And I'm going to be there keeping my covenant with you. I am always present. In the days when it's bright, I am. On the days that it's dark, I am. On the days when you're in captivity, I am. On the days when you're in slavery, I am. On the days when you're in the land enjoying prosperity, I am. What he's saying to us is that on those days when life is not going our way and things are not moving in the direction that we feel they should be moving, when you speak his name, Yahweh, you are saying, he is. He is. He's the God who keeps his promises. You know, it's hard to find someone that really demonstrates this kind of loyalty, this kind of faithfulness. But I came across a remarkable story of a man named Robertson McQuilkin. Some of you may have heard of him. Robertson McQuilkin had an interesting upbringing. Robertson McQuilkin's father was the founder of Columbia Bible College, a school that's primarily been the cornerstone of sending missionaries around the world, training people to understand and to know how they can go out and share the gospel. It's been a great school. In fact, our youth pastor, Bobby Pruitt, and his wife, Amy, both graduated from there. And Robertson McQuilkin's father was the president of the school. And from the time he was a little boy, Robertson always dreamed that someday he would follow in his father's footsteps, that he would grow up, and that he would be privileged with the opportunity to run the school, to be in charge of it, and to be part of the vision. You know what happened? The dream came true. After receiving his doctorate in teaching, he finally was invited by the governing body to be the president of the school, and he stepped into that role as the president. And something strange happened. Through the course of time, his wife developed the dreaded and deadly Alzheimer's disease. And it wasn't a slow process. It was very rapidly that she began to deteriorate. She began to lose her memory. In fact, she got to a point where she not only couldn't function really, but she couldn't even recognize her own husband. She didn't know him anymore. Trying to balance the responsibilities of maintaining a college and university and trying to care for a spouse that had such a difficult, dreaded time of life, he came to a crisis. And finally he made a decision. He decided to resign as the president of Columbia Bible College to spend full time caring for his wife. A lot of people said, you know, you're crazy. You're absolutely foolish. Don't you understand that she doesn't even know who you are anymore? Anybody in the world could care for her, and it doesn't matter to her. But there are very few people that are qualified to run this school. You need to run the school. And finally, he answered all of his critics by saying this. He said, it doesn't matter if she does not know me. I made a promise. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And I intend to keep that promise if it costs me everything that's important to me. And with that, he walked away from his life's dream to care for his life's love. Rarely do we find that kind of dedication among humans. But we can consistently find that dedication with God. You see, God is faithful. He is always there. He always keeps his promises. He never leaves us, and he'll never forsake us. God also has a plan here. We see that plan in the next few verses. Starting in verse 16, he says, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I promised to bring you up out of the misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, he is. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us take 3 days' journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Whereas before Moses was reaching out his hand to strike the Egyptian to liberate his people, God says, you don't have to do that. You just show up and tell them I'm coming. Tell them I'm going to liberate my people, and I will reach out my hand, and I will strike them with wonders. The word wonders means things that will amaze them, things that are incredible, things like this burning bush. And you will become a phenomenon, Moses. People will not begin to comprehend what I can do. And they're going to see it played out. Then we see in verse 21, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Who would have ever thought that the slaves would be rich, leaving with Egyptian gold? Also, you may notice that there's a truth in this passage that's been true for all of history. He tells the women to ask the Egyptian women for the stuff. Could it be that women have controlled the gold and the silver all through history? Just kidding, of course. Here's the incredible thing. The Egyptians have been pressing these people down. But when they leave, the Egyptians are going to be financing the trip. They're going to be giving them their gold. And you know what they're going to use for that gold for? They're going to use that gold later on to build the tabernacle. Where are they going to build the tabernacle? They're going to build the tabernacle at Mount Sinai. Where is Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is Mount Horeb, where Moses is standing right now listening to God, telling this whole story. And they're going to use the Egyptian gold to build the tabernacle in which they will worship God. And God's going to turn the tables in an incredible way. You see, God's got the power to turn the tables. And if anywhere along the way we begin to think, well, God doesn't care. God can't pull it off. God's not going to be able to do it. God is not I am. God is not present. God is not with us. Then we miss what God is trying to do in our lives. Jill Briscoe tells a story about a man and a woman she knew that lived in England in a heavy industrial district. They were poor people. And he worked in the factory. This was a number of years ago when the Communist Party had a very strong influence in the unions there. And this particular man was a Christian. He was an outspoken Christian, and he took a lot of abuse because the communists that ran the majority of his factory were atheists, and they were trying everything they could to break this guy down so he would conform and join their union and be part of the Communist Party. Day after day, he endured their problems and their abuse, but the one thing that he desired more than anything in his life was a child, and he and his wife were childless. They prayed and prayed and prayed that God would give them a child, and one day his wife announced to him that she was pregnant, and they were so excited. They felt like the real thing that they had to live for was to bring this child into the world and love this child. When the baby was born with Down syndrome. And they looked into the eyes of this little girl and they felt completely betrayed. Not only was life hard, was it finances difficult, but they were now facing having to give their life to the special care and the special needs of a child in such a difficult, poverty-stricken situation. When the man thought about going back to work and telling the men at work what had happened, he shuddered inside because he knew what they were going to say. But sure enough, the day he returned to work and walked in, they asked him the question, well, tell us about your baby. And he had to tell them that she had Down syndrome. Immediately they began to berate him for his faith. They said, you are such an idiot. You believe in a God that would give you a baby that has this problem? We all have healthy children and we don't believe in God. Why is it that you say you would even believe in God when He would do something like that to you? The man bowed his head as they heaped the abuse on his shoulders because he realized in his heart of hearts that he was feeling the same thing and asking the same question. While he had his head bowed and while they kept berating him, suddenly the Holy Spirit began to enlighten his mind and his heart. And he raised his head, and with peace in his voice, he looked into the faces of these men who were ridiculing his faith. And he said to them, "All I can say is I am so glad that God gave this precious little girl to me and not to you." That was the end of the conversation. They never criticized him again. For you see, they all began to realize, as he had in that moment, that God's plans are bigger than our personal comfort. God's plans included taking a special child who would have special needs all of her life and putting her into the loving arms of a Christian man and woman who had the compassion of God to love that child rather than placing her in the hands of someone who would have no care and no concern and no love. And in that moment, that man realized, God is I am. And God is I am in your life. He is I am in my life. And no matter what the circumstances or difficulties you might face, God is with you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come before you, we recognize that in your presence, as Moses was, it's very easy to believe. In your presence, it's very easy to trust. It's when we walk away, get out into the world, that we struggle with our hearts and we wonder, God, can you really be there? Are you really watching? Are you really going to deliver? Is it worth the wait? God, you shout from heaven, I am, and I am with you. Father, take us back to the place where we first put our faith in you. Open our hearts to pray. Give us the freedom to look you in the face and find you again. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.